We recognize that your Bible has great power to change our lives, and we pray that it would change our lives, not just in little tiny ways, but in major ways. As we consider, Lord, especially the teachings of your Son Jesus, as he tries to prepare his people back then for a change of administration, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And in fact, the section we're looking at in John 14, 15, and 16 has to do with a change of administration. Please pardon my unintentional salesmanship here, but I'm doing this because I took my insulin about an hour and a half ago, and I don't want to run out in the middle of the sermon and eat a cookie. It's the real thing. Okay, we're in John 14. And we'll read from verse 15 down through at least 21. No, let's do 24 since the thing says 24. If you love me, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. They're in an upper room. They're celebrating the Passover, and Jesus is getting ready for his crucifixion. And he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper or comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no longer, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I'll love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now this whole section, John 14, 15, and 16, describes a change of administration, which we are have a secular version of that looming upon us very soon, don't we? And in any change of administration, what you have is some things stay the same, and other things change quite a lot. And we expect some things to stay the same, secularly speaking, in our government, and we know that other things are going to change a lot. Well, that's very similar in Jesus' teaching here, because we've already considered a number of new things that Jesus is announcing or has announced. For example, in the first message we did from this series, Jesus announced a new hope. Nothing to do with Star Wars. It was a new hope of resurrection. If you go through the Old Testament clearly predicts the resurrection of the just and the wicked, but it never says that the righteous will be gathered together and taken to heaven to be where Jesus is in the heavenly mansions. And so that was a new promise in the first six verses of John 14. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to people in many different ways. He revealed himself as a burning bush. He revealed himself as a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, sometimes in a human kind of form. Once in a vision, he reveals himself as a king on a throne. But in the second section we looked at, Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. That's a new revelation of God. And now we're going to come into a new standard of love and a new experience with the Holy Spirit, new compared to the Old Testament. If you think of it this way, the Old Testament was good. The New Testament system is going to be better, and you and I live in the New Testament administration. So that's why I've titled this The Spirit of Christian Love. He starts off with an impossible command, and that command is to keep my commands. Have you ever tried to keep God's commands, just the Ten Commandments, and to keep them from the heart? I think C.S. Lewis and other old-time preachers once said that nobody knows how hard righteousness is until they really try to be it. They say, well, I'm a good person. I say, well, go ahead and keep the Sermon on the Mount. Try to keep the Sermon on the Mount. The wind doesn't feel too strong until you're walking against it. And so it is with Jesus' commandments. Everybody thinks Jesus had such lovely commandments. Love neighbor. Be kind to people. Tell the truth. Don't curse. Don't hate. Don't murder. Well, that all sounds fine until you try to do it. So he starts off here, he says, if you love me, and the Greek word for if could also mean since, It's also possible it means since you love me. All the true and real disciples of Jesus Christ love him at least a little bit. Since you love me, I prefer you will keep my commandments. The Christian life can be incredibly discouraging. And you see some of the pictures up there. What is it that discourages us about trying to live like Christians in America in the modern times? We live in a fallen world. What that means is that the whole human race is cut off from God, except for those that know him through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. And so we are surrounded, and our children are surrounded by negative cultural influences that, don't kid yourself, they don't just work on your kids, they work on you and me too, don't they? Always working on our minds through music, news, sports even. Certain sports. I won't go into which ones. Curling. Yes, sorry. And then, of course, you've got your own character flaws in your heart that you're trying to push up the hill, like the old Greek myth of the cursed man that's trying to push a giant boulder to the top of the hill. And in the Greek myth, the boulder always turns into little pebbles and runs down to the bottom of the mountain. He's got to go back down, and he's cursed to do that for all eternity. Well, we can be glad that that's not our curse, but trying to overcome my own faults and flaws. Have you ever tried to overcome your own chronic faults and flaws? You know how hard that is, don't you? That it's like sometimes to do that in our own strength would be like trying to push that massive boulder up that hill. And then, of course, we have Satan pictured in the illustration there as a dark hand coming out and offering that apple of temptation. The book of James says that when we sin, it's because our own evil desires have reached out and sort of gestated. They've bred inside our hearts and they reach out and when they are enticed. So not only do we have the problem of living in a fallen world and our own personal flaws, we have Satan working on us. And here Jesus says, if you love me and since you love me, keep my commandments. How in the world are we going to ever do that? It's no wonder that Christian and churches sometimes create man-made rules. You ever been to a church that had a lot of man-made rules? I'll give you some examples. Do you know there was a day, I think Dick and I have talked about this, there was a day when women wearing pantsuits was just the worst. As we know from 1 Haberdashery chapter 5, verse 7, pantsuits are clearly forbidden by the Lord. And even the Pharisees in the Old Testament time, in the Gospel times, they focused on things like tithing. You know, they would actually clip 10% off of every little leaf in their herb garden to make sure, oh, they tithe. But that's because it didn't really take faith or love or the power of the Spirit of God to tithe. You could do that, even though that was what God wanted them to do, you could do that and still neglect the big things having to do with justice and mercy, compassion and faith. So try and keep Jesus' commandments. He starts off this paragraph, says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, how in the world are we going to do that? Christ, right away, in this paragraph, suddenly he pivots and starts talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, gave me a series of really good adverbs that I had to use in this message. And the first adverb that came to mind was eternally. Because Jesus says here, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor. Actually, there is no English word, thank you, there is no English word that matches the Greek there. I just want to make a little comment about that. The word is paraclete, and there's nothing in American society that quite matches it. Some Bibles use the word helper, some of your Bibles use the word comforter. What, anybody have anything else? So those are the two that come to mind, helper and comforter.
Parakeet.
Not parakeet. The Holy Spirit is God's paraclete, not God's parakeet. Advocate. I think there's a translation that uses the word advocate because the original word meant someone that would guide you through the Roman law courts, almost like someone that would stand by your elbow, give you advice, run back and forth to make sure your case wended its way through the very complicated and difficult law courts. That was your paraclete. And here Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another paraclete, another counselor, to be with you for how long? And the answer is forever. To be with you forever. I don't know why that advanced, but we'll go back to here because we'd like it to stay a little longer. The Spirit of Truth, John 14, 16, and 17. Christ starts off talking about the challenge of obeying him, and then he switches over to the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come. And when he comes forever. And let me make an application real quick before we go to the next verse. You ever hear people, I don't know if you've ever heard people say, we need a new Pentecost. Let's pray for a new Pentecost. We're going to have a new Pentecost. My friends, there will never be another new Pentecost. Pentecost was something that happened in the second chapter of Acts when the Holy Spirit came down and filled all the believers. They spoke in other languages as God gave them utterance and they preached the gospel. That will never happen again because Jesus says, I give the Spirit and he'll come eternally. He comes forever. Once he was here, he's here. He doesn't come and come again and come again and come again in a repeated way. He has arrived. He's here. We are living, if you wish, in the dispensation of the Spirit. Non-Christians do not experience the Holy Spirit in this way because he says the Holy Spirit will come exclusively. He says that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Notice it doesn't say the world won't receive, refuses to receive. It says the world can't receive him because it doesn't see him, it doesn't know him, it has no relationship. A person outside of faith in Jesus Christ, to that person, the Holy Spirit is just an invisible, intangible, untouchable, inexperienceable thing. Maybe even a myth, maybe even a fantasy. Just certainly some Christian doctrine that the person who's outside of Christ doesn't know. Now, we're not talking here about the work of the Spirit of God in the life of a non-Christian as the Spirit tries to lead him to salvation. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what Christ is talking about, which is the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God to his own. And he says to his disciples, the world around you cannot receive him. They can't see him. They don't hear him. You remember back in John 3, Jesus compared the Spirit of God to the wind, didn't he? And he said, the wind blows this way and the wind blows that way. You can't see it. All you can't see the wind. You can only see the wind's effect on things. When you see the shake, you know, the shaking of the tree, you know it's windy out, right? But you don't see the wind. And in the same way, non-Christians do not experience the Holy Spirit. That's why I say the Holy Spirit is also going to come exclusively. That's different from the Old Testament, by the way, because there were times in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit came down upon people who maybe weren't even believers. Can you think of a few cases from the Old Testament? For example, the Holy Spirit came down on King Saul and caused him to prophesy, even though the Bible says that King Saul was a wicked man. The Holy Spirit actually gave prophecies to a man named Balaam in the book of Numbers. And yet Balaam was a wicked man. He didn't know the Lord in a saving way. The Holy Spirit, we're not at that point yet, but the Holy Spirit actually gave a prophecy through a man, the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas was an evil man, but he was a Jew, and he was the high priest, and so the Holy Spirit did that. Here Jesus is saying, well, we're going to change this. Now the Holy Spirit is only going to come exclusively. The Holy Spirit comes into you. This means that the Holy Spirit comes inwardly. The world cannot receive him because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, Jesus meaning his disciples, it says, you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. Two very important prepositions there. The Holy Spirit is with you and he was. How did the disciples go around healing the sick, casting out evil spirits and raising the dead? They did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. How did the disciples learn anything from Jesus? You know, you ever read the Gospels, it seems like the disciples were definitely the remedial class. You know, they were always saying, I don't get it, I don't get it. And Jesus saying, are you still so thick? And yet they still learned some things, and whatever they did learn was through the power of the Spirit. And any righteousness they were able to exert, mustering up the faith to step out onto the stormy waves was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit was with them. But now Jesus is saying he's going to be in them. And the Holy Spirit never before had been in anyone until that day of Pentecost. He was with them and he was the Savior of people's souls. But the Holy Spirit, when you read in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is clearly there. He's clearly a person. And if you study it carefully, he's clearly the Lord. It's not just the energy of God. The Holy Spirit is God. But there's a huge change once you get into the New Testament, right? Have you ever read the New Testament and noticed how much the New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit compared to the Old Testament? That's because he's going to be in us. The Holy Spirit was upon a physical building called the temple until eventually he left over the sins of the people. Now he's actually inside the living human temple, which is you and me and all other Christians throughout time. That's a big change. The Holy Spirit brings us Jesus Christ, so he comes representatively. The Holy Spirit is God's ambassador to the earth. Or you could say he's Jesus Christ's ambassador to the earth. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, because Jesus had frightened them, remember, in chapter 13 when he said, I'm going away. And they became very agitated and they wanted to know what he meant and where was he going. And that leads you into this long teaching section. So he says here, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. And that's the word I'm emphasizing, I will come to you. I will come to you. Notice I refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now it's interesting, isn't it? Somehow the Holy Spirit will be Jesus in your life. And yet the Holy Spirit is not Jesus, because the Bible clearly teaches the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit in some way will so perfectly represent Jesus in your life. Later on, the Apostle Paul says that we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Christ in you, he says elsewhere in his letters. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit comes to live in the heart and soul of every person that believes in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the ambassador, the perfect ambassador of Jesus Christ. He is the representative of Jesus Christ in your life and represents Jesus Christ perfectly all the time. The Holy Spirit will also reveal God to us. As he says, the Spirit will come revealingly. He who has my commandments and keeps them, Jesus said, is the one who loves me. By the way, I'm going to digress for a second. Do you know it is possible to measure love? I remember years ago coming from the Northeast and having conversations. What does love mean? Love means never saying you're sorry. Right? Is that true? That's an old movie, right? What was that love story? Ryan O'Neill, Ally McGraw, love, it means never having to say you're sorry. That means you're getting divorced really fast, by the way, if you never say you're sorry for anything. What else did love mean? I'm trying to remember back. Happiness is a warm puppy. That's not exactly love. That's Charles Schulz. People had all kinds of definitions of love. I remember a friend of mine that once told me a scary story about her father who had become intoxicated and who chased her around the kitchen table with a knife. And I said, I was appalled. And I said, well, that he didn't love you. And she went, yeah, oh, but he loved me. And I know now what she meant. But I can tell you that while her dad was doing that, he wasn't loving her. That wasn't love. We can't just make up a definition of love on our own, out of our own creativity or our own preferences, and say, well, this is what I think love is. No. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That you cannot separate love for God from commandment keeping. This is also a good principle to remember when people say, well, you know, Christians, we live under grace. Grace, grace, grace. And grace means there are no commandments. I'm like, have you ever read Jesus' words? He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's the definition of the Christian who loves Jesus. Not the person who falls all over themselves, gooing and ooing and aahing over Jesus, and then goes right out and does wrong things. It could be the very quiet, non-demonstrative person who doesn't throw their feelings out everywhere, but actually when you watch them, they're very careful out of love for God and love of neighbor and love of fellow Christian to always try to do the right thing. That's love. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. That's a word of revelation. It's a word of manifestation. In the book of Galatians, Paul, talking about his own becoming a Christian, he says, when the time came that God revealed Christ in me, And then he goes on to tell the rest of his story. I always found that an interesting way to describe, you know, becoming a Christian. It's that moment when God reveals Jesus not just to you, he reveals Jesus inside you, in your heart. And so the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ and God the Father to us. The Holy Spirit makes himself right at home. Back when I was in college and involved with a group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, I got a hold of a little booklet that's been around a long time. Anybody remember, know what the name of this booklet is? My Heart, Christ's Home. It's a classic. And it deserves to be a classic. It's a great little book. And it had a great impact on my life when I was a young believer. And it basically describes like a Christian, and you know, as if you open the door to Christ. And you say, welcome, come into my house. And that's supposed to be you're coming to Christ for the first time. And a little after a while, you start noticing Christ is like, you know, moving your furniture around. And, you know, and he says, I want to go into this closet. And you're like, no. I mean, I'm glad to have you here, but I've got all kinds of things in this closet that I'm embarrassed by. And no, I've got to get in that closet. I've got to clean it out. You should have seen, by the way, Jamie and Anna go after our utility closet on Friday. Go back and admire their work. You'll see where our janitor's closet is. It was a mess just because of, you know, months and months of stuff piling up. They worked really hard and they did a fine job of it. And that illustrates to you what Jesus wants to do with our heart, is to delve into the darkest parts of our heart and say, I need to get into that crawl space. I need to get into that locked closet. You need to let me get up into that attic of yours. And you're like, Well, that's the Holy Spirit doing his work. He makes himself right at home because he comes to reside. He doesn't just come to enable us to have a spiritual gift or have power. You know, there's some ministries that all they ever talk about is power. And here Jesus is talking. No, he came to be at home, to live inside you. He's going to set himself up. He's going to plop himself down in your favorite heart chair and put his feet up on your ottoman. And he's going to control, this is horrifying for our men, he's going to control the TV remote. And we go, no, I thought all I was going to heaven. You mean to tell me he wants control of my mental TV remote? Never! But that's what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit makes himself at home. The Holy Spirit comes residentially. So the question arises then, how do you get the Holy Spirit? Oh, there's lots of churches around here that promise you the Holy Spirit, aren't there? Lots of TV ministries say, you need the Holy Spirit, brother, sister. You come on down here to the front, sob for a few minutes or a few hours at the altar. We'll pour some oil on your head. We'll come lay hands on you. Brother Benny here will come and hit you with his jacket. Maybe you'll fall down. Maybe you won't. Maybe you'll get the Spirit. You know, Jesus already taught us how to get the Spirit back in also in the Gospel of John. Earlier in John, he did this. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, because the Holy Spirit is depicted as water. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then that last bit refers to Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But here Jesus, in an earlier section of John, is saying, do you want the Holy Spirit? Come to me. Believe in me. Trust in me. That's all you have to do. You don't have to come to an altar in a church. You don't have to cry. You may cry a tear, but you don't have to cry a tear. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands, but I'm sure there are people that when they became Christians, when you put your trust in Christ, maybe you felt strong emotion. Maybe you cried tears. I bet you anything there's people here who didn't cry a tear. I cried when I became a Christian. I wept at the age of 14. My wife did not. She didn't cry one tear. And she's just as much a Christian as I am. The Bible doesn't say you have to cry. The Bible also doesn't say you have to turn over a new leaf. A lot of people would say, becoming a Christian means turning over a new leaf. I'm going to throw those cigarettes away. I'm going to pour the whiskey down the drain. I'm going to stop watching those movies. Well, those are all probably good things to do, but that's not how you become a Christian. That's not how you get the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes it clear it's by faith alone. Jesus is the one who gives people the Spirit of God. You come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I'm afraid of dying. I need eternal life. I haven't been living the right way. I need to be right living. I need the power to live like I should. You come to Jesus Christ and you admit all these things and you say, I believe you're the Son of God. I accept that you died for my sins. I accept and believe that you really did rise from the dead so that life is possible. Jesus says, here's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes right into you at that point. That's how you get the Holy Spirit. And may I say, you can get the Holy Spirit in the last row just as easily as you can in the front row, which is probably good because nobody but Jeff ever sits in the front row. Oh, and Lauren. That's true. The Holy Spirit is the power for living. And I want to say that especially to the younger Christians, but maybe to the older ones too, and anyone listening on the internet. The Christian life can be really boring without the Spirit of God working in your life. I'm not going to criticize churches that are a little more high energy than us, because that's okay. Some people love, we were just talking before, weren't we, Lee? You know, some people love Irish music. Some people love opera. There's all kinds of styles of music. You can have a moderate moving service. You can have a fast-paced service. No problem. That's all right. You know, different cultures, different places do different things. But some forms of Christianity are incredibly dull. And you see some pictures up there of that guy that's practically, you know, conked out and asleep. And other people are trying to live a holy life without the Spirit of God's power rolling through them. They're like that poor little fellow dragging the giant ball and chain on his leg. Compared to vitality, fruitfulness, and the power of God coming through you, if you're trying, don't try to live the Christian life through a combination of education and willpower. Do you understand what I'm getting at here? You think, aren't you saying that Bible study is... No, of course we have to study the Bible. Some people just immerse themselves in accumulating more and more Bible knowledge, but what's it doing for them? You ever known a Christian like that? You press a button in their brain and they can recite chapter and verse about everything, but their spiritual life is dead as a doornail. And they know it. And they're not popping with vitality. They're not glowing with God's energy. They're just dragging along. And a lot of times, they may even have the Holy Spirit living in their hearts because they are genuine believers, but they aren't asking the Holy Spirit to take care of them and rule them and fill them every day. Because that's a daily experience. Just because you receive the Holy Spirit one time at the start of the journey doesn't mean you say, okay, well, all right, I've got my battery plugged into my slot. I'm okay now. No, the Holy Spirit is meant to energize us every moment of every day. This is the message. This is the next leg in the new thing that Jesus is talking about. If you love me, he says, you'll keep my commandments. But how are you going to do that? You need the Holy Spirit. And I hope that you take that mostly away. But I'm going to say one or two more things that occurred to me while we were worshiping. And it fits into the passage. And I want to apply it to us now, because the passage about the Holy Spirit begins with an emphasis on Jesus' commandments from Jesus. And it also ends with that. So it's like a sandwich. Verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. So you see, it's like a sandwich. And I want to pay one last bit of attention to the bread in the sandwich. We are faced constantly as American Christians with the challenge to love other things more than we love Jesus Christ. We're surrounded with consumer goods, aren't we? I think the free market system's the most effective system in the world. It's better than the government picking winners and losers. Nevertheless, a lot of it's driven by greed, and a lot of it appeals to greed. And here at this post-election time, Jesus comes to us through the Word, and he reminds us of a few things. The first is, love me, he says. And I'm trying to take this to myself, not sound self-righteous. He says, love me. Love me. If you love me, whether you think it's if you love me or since you love me, whichever it is, Jesus Christ is saying to us in this post-election season, love me. Love me more than your country. Love whatever country it is, it doesn't matter. He's saying, love me more than your party. He's saying, love me more than your elective decisions. The command to love him is like a slashing sword that cuts across all the other things and people and situations that we love. We think of others, of course. He's saying, love me more than you love your mom. Love me more than you love your spouse. He didn't say don't love your spouse. In fact, obviously he does teach that. But if there's a hierarchy, if there's a pyramid of what matters, what's at the top of the pyramid? The Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the top of the pyramid. Not the United States of America. Not the Democratic or Republican Party or any other party. Not my relationships, whether by blood or marriage. He is claiming absolute sovereignty over the love of my heart and your heart and saying, love me. The second thing that I think is that he says, if you love me, since you love me, you keep my commandments. And I believe that the commandments are included in the Gospels. I also believe that the commandments of all the apostles' letters are Jesus' commandments, because he's going to go on in this teaching to say that he is going to continue to speak and write, but he's going to do it through them. So when Paul says, love your neighbor as yourself, when Peter says, fear God and respect the king, or any commandment you can think of from any one of the New Testament letters, those are also Jesus' commandments. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is almost like a mini message, is because the world says, set aside your ethics in the name of pragmatic results. And everybody says that. Don't you think that I'm being partisan here. Everybody says that. Shall we not do wrong so that right may prevail, is the worldly thinking. And yet the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, whatever it is. Now, we're all fallible people, and we may sit around and very sincerely and genuinely disagree about what God's will is, but at least he's given us a Bible, and it isn't just a matter of us making it up out of our heads based on our personal preferences and opinions. And so not only is Jesus telling us in this dispensation, love me, number one, more than anybody or anything else, number two, I have an ethic, and I'm laying it on you, all of you, every one of you that calls yourself a disciple, I'm laying this ethic down on you, and I require, I demand you follow it. Even when I'm angry, even when I disagree with you about something, I have Jesus Christ still looking down on me from the pages of Scripture and from heaven above, saying, Jack, you watch your P's and Q's. You be careful how you talk, be careful how you speak, be careful, little hands, what you do, because the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little mouth, how you talk on Facebook or elsewhere. And that's a takeaway, that's a second takeaway. The first takeaway is that the Lord has not left us to follow him in our own pitiful natural strength. He's given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And you should give thanks that Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be a human and gave us the Spirit of God so that we could really follow him and not just pretend that we were. But secondly, let's not forget the sandwich part where he begins with that command and ends with that command. He says, we're going to encounter a lot of things in this world where the world's going to say, will you please give up your dumb, impractical Christian morality and just do what works? And the answer is no. I won't. Daniel said, no, I won't. Over food laws. But that was God's will for him at that time in history. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, I won't bow down to your idolatrous statue. even if you throw us into the terrible fire. I won't. Why? Because we're just a bunch of ornery libertarians with a yellow flag with a coily snake that says, don't tread on me? No. Because we follow Jesus. He's our king. If he says jump, we jump. If he says crouch down, we crouch down, so to speak. And once we know what he wants us to do, we all do it. Amen? You go, Now, we may disagree about many things as we go through life, disagree with each other. And that's okay, actually. The Bible doesn't tell us every answer to every practical decision that ever has to be made about anything. It doesn't. But it does say how to conduct ourselves. How to conduct ourselves. And we should always conduct ourselves as disciples of Christ and surrender ourselves every day to the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit, so that even if other people disagree with where we stand, for the most part, I think, and I personally am adamantly pro-life. I am adamantly pro-traditional biblical marriage. I am adamantly opposed to homosexuality. In fact, I'm adamantly opposed to any intercourse outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage. And people will think I'm just some sort of old ignorant fundy. They don't know I'm the guy that put the fun back into fundy. Nevertheless, the point is, I'm going to, with God's help, we should conduct ourselves in a way where people can see the light of Christ coming through us, that they see that even if they disagree with us, that we conduct ourselves in a way that is reflective of our discipleship to Jesus Christ. That people would say, I think that guy's crazy, but he loves me. And he loves his wife. And he takes care of his kids. And he protects people in the community. And you can always count on him. And she always tells the truth. And she's not a liar. And she's not treacherous. And when we give her a job at the office or wherever, she does it, and she does it to the best of her abilities. And we respect them, even when we don't agree with them, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's why Jesus sent the Spirit. Not so we could speak in tongues, but so that we could keep his commandments in a world that needs us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Spirit that you sent all those thousands of years ago on the day of Pentecost, and that we personally received and we trusted in you. Lord, if there's anyone here today that hasn't yet called upon you to give them the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would, by grace, convict them of that opportunity and enable them to do that even now. Lord, help us also to prioritize you. Lord Jesus, help us to follow you. Enable us to make you number one in the way that we live in love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.